This morning, Bible verses are from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now over to Psalms 127, verses 3, 4, and 5. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Thank you for that reading. I appreciate that. Last week and continuing again this week, we're really just looking at lessons that I consider in some ways standalone lessons. We're going to see some morality and immorality in the lessons that we are going to present. Now, they are standalone in that regard, but in my mind, they still are examples of godly living. So they have that theme in common. I had trouble putting together a title for this. In fact, as I started putting it together, my lesson together, I went back and said, that title does not match exactly everything I'm talking about, even though elements are there. And what it was before was an example of parents building a godly relationship with their children so that it basically would last. And you'll see elements of that in this lesson, I think. These lessons are designed to be fairly short, and I did that on purpose. So I want to garner your attention just for a little bit today. This past week, I went and I attended Doris Bartonen's funeral. It was held in Sullivan. And most of us here, I think, know Doris. They were regular attendees, Ron and Doris, to our singing that we have in October, and I'm thankful that we're going to be able to do that again this October. But if you did not know Doris, I know that you know someone in the Lord's church just like her. She was a very sweet and honorable lady. I went there obviously to support Ron and to celebrate her life, and they called it a celebration of life. And I think that's quite appropriate. As I looked at all the pictures, and anytime you go to a visitation or a funeral, you're going to see that the family has brought a lot of pictures. And to me, I don't know, we have a lot of pictures. We have a lot of pictures of our grandchildren, but I don't know that we got a lot of pictures of ourselves. So I don't know what we're going to do. We may just have to skip that part. But you'll see basically a life unfold in front of you. And just above her casket on the right side, as I'm sitting in the audience, they had a video screen, and all the pictures were displayed there, and one after another. And we would see this woman's life before us. And one of the things that struck me about Doris is she really led a simple life. You know, my life is pretty simple, too. I make it complicated at times, but it really is. It's really a simple life. But I was really struck by how simple of a life that Doris, this godly woman, led. She was born during the, and I hope you had time to read that little quote, "The happiest people don't have the best of everything. They just make the best of what they have." I always tell my students, it's not necessarily how much money you make, it's what you do with the money you make. And of course, that goes over their head. It did mine, too, when I was their age. She was born during the Depression era, and that was typically 1929 to 1939. My parents, too, were born during the Depression. And she learned at a very early age that she had to work hard. Her father, and I find this interesting because it really dictated a lot of things that happened in her life. Her father, when she was very, very young, was killed by a drunk driver. We hear a lot about that today, but not so much about those things during that time. But you got to understand the era, the time it was. People did take to drinking a lot during the Depression. Her father was killed at a very young age, and as a woman of simplicity does, she went to work. She shared in supporting her family. She picked cotton in Tennessee, and she was raised in what Tennesseans call the hollers. I can't pronounce it like they do, but if you know someone from the South, you can kind of picture and hear that in your mind, how they would pronounce the hollers. She was advised by somebody. I don't know if that the speakers told much about this, but she was advised by somebody to marry a preacher who would take you out of these old hollers. And that's exactly what she did. She married Ron. And Beck, if you know anything about Ron, I was going to pick one of his pictures, but I thought this fitting better. But Ron is an artist, and he has a lot of pictures. And you go on the internet, you can see a lot of his pictures. And we've been to some of his art shows, and he is just a fantastic artist. But he was a preacher. That was his number one thing in life, is to be a preacher. So I thought this fit really well. She met Ron while he was studying to become a preacher at Freed Hardeman University. I've been there myself. I didn't go attend school there, but I did visit and went to some lectureships. It's a really nice campus. It's in Tennessee. And he was the instructor in a Bible class that she was in. Now, picture this. He's the instructor. She's one of the pupils. And, of course, they're generally about the same age. There was a time, and I can't articulate it as well as the speaker did, but there was a time in that Bible class, and I think it was early on in that Bible class, where the two, their eyes met. And you know what? It truly was love at first sight. After their short courtship and 68 years of marriage, Ron laid his beloved wife to rest this past Wednesday. There were pictures of many family gatherings that the couple shared together. They are what I think are portraits of two people who have come together to share in all those relationship responsibilities. One of those was to raise their children in the Lord. And after meeting their children, I'm sure and I know, and if you've met some of their children, some of us have, we can see that those early years, Ron and Doris provided some nurturing discipline in their lives so that they would be spiritual, so they would follow God. They did what they were supposed to do. Brother Wayne Miller was the speaker. He mentioned something that I think is really important aspect about Doris and any godly woman that we would read about in the Bible. Even though she left, obviously, after marrying Ron, she left those old hills and those old hollers. And he said at times she would say, "I miss those hills and hollers." And you would miss your hometown and your home area. She said, "I miss those." But she was really committed to be by her husband's side, who went about all over this country. And I didn't know a lot of things about Ron, and I was really fascinated and interested to learn those things about him. But he went all over the country preaching God's word, and she went right there with him, and she supported her husband. And I can tell you from looking at some of those pictures, especially with the two of them together and just those two in the pictures, that I could see she was a contented, godly woman, and I could see that from the smile on her face, even though she missed home. Many secular progressives today are really struggling to define what a woman is, when you really don't need to look any farther than somebody like Doris Bartonen and women in this congregation and women in the church. That defines what a woman is. Now, here's another thing that struck me. If you can't picture or define or understand the love a man can have for his wife, then you need to look no further than Ron. Ron, he's 88 years old. And even at 88, and it's an amazing thing, and we got folks in here that is close to that or are that, he doesn't need to live in the nursing home. He doesn't need skilled care. He doesn't need all those things. He could live on his own. But you know, he loved his wife so much that he left all that and went and moved in with her. And to hear him talk about it, you really understand that he's there to help her, to support her, to encourage her, to help her recover. Whatever quality of life that she can possibly have, he's there to make sure she gets it. And you just cannot see, or you don't see that as much anymore in our world as you do from somebody like Brother Ron. Just fantastic man who has such great care for his wife. And one of the pictures that stands out to me, and I hope I never forget it, is Doris in a wheelchair. You can see in her face and in her body that she's really in declining health. You can see also something else about her, because she was losing her mental capacity, and she has Alzheimer's and dementia. You can see that she has such a blank stare on her face sitting in that wheelchair. But the picture is of her with Ron placing a very tender kiss on her forehead. I was amazed. I was taken back. That depicts the love that God intended for a man and a woman, a man and a woman to have for each other. Ron and Doris, I have no doubt in my mind, are the products of God-fearing parents. And they instilled a high level of spiritual responsibility into their heart. And guess what? They passed it on to their children. Last week, we talked about Hannah and Samuel. And just for a brief moment here, I want to talk a little more about that. But I can clearly see between Ron Bartonen and Doris Bartonen and their children that this is magnified. Their relationship is magnified when we understand the relationship Hannah had with her son Samuel. We learned last week that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we looked at Hannah's plight. She was without child. She was barren. In fact, the Bible tells us that God closed her womb. She couldn't have children. Despite all that, we recognize that Hannah had tremendous faith in God. She earnestly prayed to him. And that power of prayer we learn about, there's a great example on how we ought to pray to God. It is with our heart. And she did that. Year after year, they would go up to worship. At the end of 1 Samuel, we learned some new things about Hannah. They would take that. It was a time of year. She has Samuel. And so now it's the time of year. God has heard her prayer, opened her womb. She has Samuel. It's the time of year to go up and worship again and sacrifice at Shiloh. She says something I think pretty interesting. She tells Elkanah that I'm not going to go up with you now. I'm going to wait till the child is weaned. How old do you think that is? I asked you earlier, I'm throwing in a bonus question here. How old do you think weaning is? How old is a child when they're weaned? And I've looked at this as a Jewish custom, which is a little different, maybe, not always. And I think it's pretty close to what we would consider. But how old is a child when they're weaned? A year? What do you think? A year?
It varies.
It varies, doesn't it? Depends on the child. In Jewish custom, they would say 2 to 4 years. If you haven't done it by 4 years, then there's something wrong. We're going to help you along here. Okay? And they did. But that's what Jewish custom would say. So we're looking at a child that she says, I'm going to wait till this child is weaned. I don't know how old Samuel was when she said that, and I don't know how old Samuel was when he was weaned, but listen to her statement. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go until the child is weaned. Now that was an unusual thing to tell your husband back then. Then I will bring him so that he may appear before the Lord and stay there for life. I find this whole story astonishing. But there's three things here real quickly I want to discuss. First of all, we know from reading about Hannah that she said, Lord, if you will open my womb and let me have a child, then I will dedicate that child to the Lord. She's going to do that. That's the one of the things we're going to discuss. Hannah would honor her pledge to dedicate her son. Then we want to know what's meant by weaning. That's an important thing in Jewish history. And it is today too, as far as that goes. And also, the third thing I would kind of like to briefly look at is the fact that Samuel accepted all this. Samuel would stay in this place of worship forever. Let's look at weaning first. Weaning in the Old Testament. Look at, if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8. Really famous story about weaning a child. Abraham would throw a great feast after Isaac was weaned. And why would he do that? Why would that be such a big deal? Do you throw a feast when your child is weaned now? No, but you celebrate. You may not throw a feast, but I guarantee you, you're celebrating. It might be celebrating one thing, not realizing what's next, though. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Why would he do that? I've got that in my notes, so I've got an advantage. But why would Abraham celebrate the weaning? Why would anybody in that time especially celebrate the weaning of a child? What did it mean? What happened to a lot of children, particularly in these times? They didn't make it. They died. A lot of them died. In fact, I was reading an article the other day that's not in the notes, so Mitch is going to be all messed up. I was reading the article about this the other day that's one of the reasons why ancient families were so big, because they would lose so many of their children. And that just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? They lost a lot of their children. They didn't make it to the weaning age. So they were excited. And if it's 2 to 4 years old, they were excited because they had survived those early years. And Abraham here is excited because Isaac made it. He's going to be a great man. He's going to live to adulthood. We're excited about that too when we see our child grow, aren't we? We're excited to see some of the milestones that they achieve and that they move on from there. Then they were excited. I guarantee you Hannah was anticipating that, but I also think she had great faith that it would happen. Weaning meant that they had survived that and they were on their way to adulthood. Now, if this was 2 to 4, we can recognize right now that Samuel was really young, and she had dedicated him after weaning him that he would stay in that place of worship forever. One of the things we may not understand is what their relationship would be like after that. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Verse 22 says that he's going to stay there in that place of worship forever. How many of us parents would give our child to someone else to raise and not see them but once a year? And that's exactly what she's going to do. How many of us would give up our child to a stranger and let them raise them at 2 and 4 years old, or 2 to 4 years old? Every year she would come back and visit that child, and every year she would come back and do something to encourage him to serve the Lord. Every year. What a relationship. What kind of a relationship would that be? It must have been a powerful relationship. It's one that we can't wrap our minds around. First Samuel chapter verses 18, second chapter, verses 18 through 19 says, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make for him a little robe and bring it up to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I already mentioned that she would encourage him year after year. How old is a boy? You ever say to your kids, "You're just a boy, you don't know what you're talking about"? How old is a boy? How old would you think a boy is here in this circumstance? What age comes to mind? How old?
13.
Okay. Younger than that? 7 or 8.
I call him a young man.
You call him a young man?
Sometimes I'm not sure.
He's kind of he's a young man. What was your comments? How old?
I was thinking before 13, because isn't Bar Mitzvah usually around 13?
Yeah. Yes. And so Jewish tradition is usually 8 to 10 years old. So you're right. 8 to 10. 8 to 10, that's not very old, is it? He's still young. One of the things that just to point out really quickly here is she lived up to her commitment. Whatever happened to her? Did she ever have any more children? Anybody know? She couldn't have a child. She was, and this is not in there, sorry, Mitch. She was unable to have children. Did she have any more? She did. God blessed her. She had at least 5 more children, I believe it was. So she lived up to her commitment. But here's this child that she left at 2 to 4 years old, who has now become a boy. How did that happen? How could she possibly convince Samuel to break her ties with her and stay? And she says, "I'll be back next year." How does that happen? Well, some people would say that he was so young when she left him that he doesn't know the difference. You ever had a 2-year-old? Do you think that they don't know when their mother has left them? Yeah, they know it. They know it. And before I give you what I think, I want to talk a little bit about this. Real quickly, if you've had children, you know that that child especially realizes when the mother is not there. Mother is not there. That's an important word and person. Mother is not. They know. Silas, and bless his heart, he's such a beautiful child with a great smile. He's 8 now. He's my grandson. He doesn't want you to leave him alone for a millisecond at 8 years old. I was just going out to the garage the other day and I told him, I said, he's on the couch, he's doing something, and he's on the couch and I say, "Silas, I'm going to walk out to the garage and I'm just going to grab something." And understand that the garage is attached to the house, part of the house. I'm going to walk out to the garage, I'm just going to be a second. Don't worry about it. I'll just be right back. I go out to the garage and I leave the door open. And guess who's standing at the doorway watching me in the garage? Silas. I'll hear him sometimes if I'm not in the room. "Grandpa! Grandpa!" "Yes, Silas, what do you want? Where are you?" I mean, I'm telling you, he's 8 years old. "Where are you?" "I'm in the bathroom." "Oh, okay. You know, he's always checking. If he sleeps in the same bed with you, he's got his arm on there, on your body, just to make sure you're still there. Since he was born at 2 years old, and Rose can attest to this, at 2 years old, and all the grandchildren are like this in some ways, some of them not so much, at 2 years old, though, he had tremendous separation anxiety. He would know when his mother left him somewhere with grandparents or a babysitter, not mostly grandparents. He'd know. He got over that finally. Now we're the ones that he doesn't want to be left with somebody else. That's a situation we're looking at. How did all that happen? How did Hannah convince Samuel to stay somewhere? And she would say, I'll see you next year. Well, I think obviously she was a great mother and had a lot to do with that. But I also believe and know that God helped him with this transition. When he was just a boy, God would speak to him. At 8 or 10 years old, God spoke directly to him. He called him by name. He didn't understand it at first. He thought it was Eli talking to him, but he would call him by name. And then when he recognized that God was calling him, he says, "Here I am." Yeah. Samuel was consecrated to the Lord by his mother, and God accepted him for service, and he had a tremendous responsibility for him to do. Samuel had tremendous faith in his mother, and he had tremendous faith, we'll learn, in God. He was an exceptional boy. When I think of that, and I look at this story, I think, what am I taking away from this? We have today examples of godly parents all around us. And they have learned to build spiritual relationships with their children. Don't get me wrong. We have godly parents that tried to build spiritual relationships with their children. And it failed for whatever reason. And number two, we need to open our hearts and minds, especially if we're young people, not there yet, and we're going to have our own family. We need to open our hearts and our minds so that we see these examples and we can perpetuate the process. And serving God. Serving God takes personal sacrifice. Hannah made a great sacrifice in dedicating her son to God, didn't she? That's a tremendous sacrifice. I can't even understand it. I can't wrap my mind's not big enough to wrap my mind around what happened there. She made a great sacrifice. And she had actually pleaded with God to have that child. Think of this, the final point, and I hope you've seen this parallel. We haven't even mentioned this. But Hannah's story is much like the sacrifice that God made to give his only begotten son on our behalf to die for our sin. He gave his only begotten son. I don't know what the conversation was like in heaven. I can't even imagine what the conversation was like. Where God tells his son that you're going to go to earth. You're going to become, and he was God himself. But you're going to become, so they were on the same page. You're going to become a man, and you're going to suffer tremendous torment, tremendous pain, and you're going to give your life, and you're going to die. So that those that are our creation can live. I see a great parallel there. So if you haven't given your life over to God, he's given you his son. And he says, his son himself said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Baptism is how we make contact with the blood of Christ. And that saves us. It doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. Believe me, I understand that. He says, I'll wash you clean. All those things that are clinging to you right now that are sin, I'll wash all that off of you. And you'll be clean before me. You'll be righteous. The only way that happens is the righteous blood of Christ. So if you have not been baptized, now's the time to do that. We can help you with that. That blood continuously washes us clean after we've been baptized when we have to repent of sin. I don't know too many people that don't need some time to repent. I'm one of them. Believe me. What great freedom we have by being a slave to Christ. He's given his life so that we can live. You may have another situation in your life that you just want to express. You need somebody to pray for you. You need someone to encourage you. You need someone to say, hey, it's going to be all right. This is what we need to do. Well, we can do that too. We can do that. We are willing. We love you. We want that relationship to be like this with God. If you're not in that relationship with him, whatever way we can help you, let us do that while we stand and while we sing.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sinned him from your side, to walk upon this guilty sod, and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of blood they crucify, they laugh and scorn.
Good to see everybody with us this morning. Good to have our visitors with us. We're glad to see you. Just a few announcements, and please help me if I forget anything. I want to keep Amber, which is Carla's daughter, in our prayers. She is having issues with